Lord, we thank you. We praise you, God, that you are a God who delivers, that you are a God who heals. Lord, we rejoice this morning in just the work that you have done in our brother Laffey's life. Lord, we pray for our brother Anthony Poole this morning, who's also just struggling, being diagnosed with cancer. We pray for a healing, Lord, for him and all of those suffering in our fellowship. We pray for Rob and Tracy Rosello and those who can't be with us that are, you know, watching the webcast. Bless them, Lord. And God, we come this morning to this place, not out of routine, not out of ritual, but we come because, Lord, you are alive, because you are a powerful God, and yet so powerful, and yet so close, so near. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. We believe that your word has the power to change our lives, to do a work of transformation in our hearts. And so we believe today that as we study it, that you are going to work in this place and in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How many of you like words? How many like words? I like words. For instance, a word I've just kind of been really digging lately is the word stupendous. Don't you like that word? You know, it's just stupendous. I like that. Or this word, harmonious. I like that word. I mean, it just is a pretty sounding word. It really, it describes the way that I sing, right? You know, harmonious. No, it doesn't. But I do. I like that word. I asked the guy this morning. I said, "How you doing, brother?" He says, "Outstanding." I thought, there's another good word, you know, outstanding. Well, I got a good word for you today. It's the word unstoppable. I like that word too. Unstoppable. Now, if you are a college basketball fan, what season are we in? What's it called? A little louder. March Madness, right. It's all the basketball games are going. I'm really excited about March Madness. I love this time of year because March Madness comes and then comes Easter. And I'm more excited about Easter, but I love college basketball. And right now, if you follow women's college basketball, the UConn Huskies, their girls team, they are on a 72-game winning streak. That's amazing, isn't it? We could say of the UConn girls team that they are unstoppable, right? I mean, it seems that way. I mean, they're just cruising along. It's also what they say oftentimes about Kobe Bryant. You know, in the end of a basketball game, they give him the ball and he just does his thing. It's like, man, Kobe's just unstoppable today. Well, you know what? You could say that, use that same description to describe the church, the early church, in the days here in Acts, that they were unstoppable. Even though there was great conflict and great opposition that was coming against them, seeking to really kill this work that God had started, it seemed like with every wave of conflict or opposition that came against them, that it just fueled that fire that spread across the first century landscape where the church was just moving and working and growing. And so we could say this of the early church, that the church of Jesus Christ is an unstoppable force in the world. Can you say that with me? The church of Jesus Christ is an unstoppable force in the world. Well, last week we finished chapter 4 and we saw that the church was growing, but they were also, even though they were growing, they continued in unity, that they were dwelling in one accord, had all things in common. And then we saw there at the end of chapter 4 that there were three greats, actually two in chapter 4, one in the first part of chapter 5, that was used to describe the church, that they were dwelling in, or that God's hand was upon them and they were experiencing great power. There was that word. But then also God was moving in their midst and they were experiencing, it says that great grace was upon them. So God was moving in power, but God's grace was just really upon them. And then we saw in chapter 5 that they also, that there was great fear. And that was understandable after the whole thing that happened that we looked at the end of last week's study with Ananias and Sapphira. You know, that couple who lied to the Lord and they fell down dead and they had to take them out. I mean, it was the first real experience of somebody being slain in the spirit, literally. And they took them out and they buried them. And everybody in the church, as well as everybody in Jerusalem, they were talking about that. I mean, there was great fear. It was like, man, did you hear about that couple? Did you hear what happened? And it was just, you know, kind of a crazy thing that was happening. So great grace, great power, and great fear. Today we pick it up in chapter 5, verse 12. And this is what we're going to do. We're just going to make our way through this whole rest of this section in chapter 5, 30 verses. And as we do, we're going to make some comments and then look at some final thoughts about evangelism at the very end. So we pick it up, verse 12. It says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly." So here's what's going on. The people esteemed the apostles highly, but they didn't want to get real close to them. You know, and again, this was understandable. There wasn't a lot of people, you know, just joining the church or coming kind of casually to check it out at this particular time. They weren't experiencing what we might call today the looky-loos. You know, those just kind of coming to, let's go check this out. Let's go see. Hey, I hear there's something kind of crazy going on down the temple with these followers of Jesus. Let's go kind of check it out. None of that was happening after the whole Ananias and Sapphira thing. But verse 14 says that believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The idea being here that those who did join, that they had believed, that they had put their faith in Christ. So the Lord was continuing to move in the life of the early church, and it was growing, and it was exciting, and God was validating His work in them. And also the message that they were preaching, He was validating it through the miraculous. Verse 15 says, "So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Now note this. I want you to know there wasn't any special power in Peter's shadow. It wasn't like, you know, it had some magical healing power, but it was simply a point of contact or a place of the release of faith for those who were prepared, who had come and really were desiring and trusting in God to heal them. Much in the same way as the scriptures kind of instruct us now that when anyone is sick among you, let him come before the elders, let him anoint him with oil and lay hands on him and pray. And there's no magic in the oil, there's no power in the hands of the elders, no power in these hands, but it's a point of faith to kind of grab onto, in a sense, of trusting God and following His instruction for healing. And that instruction hadn't been given yet, and so Peter's shadow was this point of faith. But notice the end of verse 16, it says that all were healed. That's pretty radical, isn't it? This was a great move of God. And imagine the excitement as everybody's just getting so excited about what God was doing and how He was working. But not everyone was excited. Look at verse 17. "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with indignation." Now pause there for a moment. That word indignation, literally, it's violent jealousy. They were filled with violent jealousy. They're looking at the crowd that the apostles are gathering. They're looking at how God is using them. And these religious leaders were filled with violent jealousy. The kind of jealousy that makes you do crazy things. And so it says in verse 18, "And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." Now, when it says that they laid their hands on, that doesn't mean that they went and put their arm around them and said, "Hey, bro, why don't you come with me?" No, this was more violent than that. It was a little bit rough. They were kind of roughing them up a little bit as they came there into the temple to just disrupt what they were doing and hauled them off. And they hauled off all the apostles. All of them got arrested here. Now, think about this. Were the apostles doing anything wrong? Was God unhappy with them? Had they failed in some way? Were they doing it wrong, what He had called them to do? The answer to all of those questions is no. They were perfectly in God's will, and yet they were facing opposition. There's a lesson in there for us, guys. And the lesson is this, is harmony is not always blessing, and opposition is not failure. Harmony is not always blessing, and opposition is not failure. You might say, hey, everything is harmonious right now in my house. God is really blessing us. There's just such a peace in our home. And that might be true. God might be blessing. But you know what? You also could be experiencing the peace of a draft dodger. You know, somebody who seeks to avoid the draft, we don't have it anymore, but they go off to Canada, and yeah, they're living in peace, but they ought to be at war. They ought to be in the battle. And maybe you're in a place where, yeah, there's peace, but it's only because you're avoiding what needs to be dealt with. There's a conversation that needs to take place. There's a situation that needs to be addressed. Harmony is not always blessing, and opposition is not always an indication of failure. And just because they were being opposed for speaking the truth didn't mean that God's blessing wasn't on them. No, the enemy was seeking here to muzzle the message, but God would not have it. So verse 19 it says, "But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out." The enemy was seeking to muzzle the message, and so God sends a messenger to show the apostles that that was not possible. And what God is doing right now by sending this angelic messenger is he's wanting them to see that the message that he had called them to preach could not be thwarted by the enemy. That the servants of Jesus Christ can be delivered at any time that God sees fit from the oppressors. We would see that. We'll see this later on again in Acts chapter 12 when Peter is released from prison, or another time in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas. In both times, God uses that for the message to go out. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 9 says this, that the word of God is not bound. Man cannot stop the word of God. Man cannot stop the power of God. Now, not only were they divinely delivered, but they were also divinely commissioned. Look at verse 20. The angel said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." They get released, and he says, "Okay, go right back to the temple." Now, I wonder if one of them thought, excuse me, Mr. Angel, but do you know that's how we got here, you know? That's what we were doing when they arrested us. We were in the temple. We were talking about Jesus. That's how we got here. Are you sure you want us? Are you sure the Lord wants us to go back there? They don't say that. Notice what the angel says. He says to them to go back and speak all the words of this life. And notice what it says about them. It says that they immediately went. They immediately went. Go speak all the words of this life. I like that. All the words. What he was telling, this isn't a time for you guys to go and change the message. It's not a time to go soften the message. It's not a time for you guys to go and you know, try to get subtle or clever. And no, just you go speak all the words. Why? Because it's the words of this life. I love that phrase. You see, what we are talking about, what the Word of God declares for us, what Christianity is all about, it's not just talking about future life or the afterlife or even eternal life. No, following Jesus is life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly." And the early church understood very, very clearly that eternal life wasn't something that they were, or just something that they were looking forward to, but it was a quality of life that begins right now, walking with Jesus. The moment that you give your heart to Jesus, that's when that life begins. And that's what people are looking for today. They want life. They're looking for meaning in life. They're looking for quality of life, and that life comes. We were made to live in relationship with Christ. Peter would later say that God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of His Son. So the angel instructs them to go back to work. How would they respond? Look at verse 21. It says, and when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. They entered early in the morning and taught. I like that. I like the fact that it doesn't say that they waited until the first chance that they got. It doesn't say that they waited until noon. No, it doesn't say that. It says that following their release that night from prison, the very next morning, as soon as it was sunup, man, they were out the temple and they were ready to get back to what they were doing. Do you know what the largest nation in the world is today? Without a doubt, procrastination. I know, that was pretty bad. But seriously, it is. All of us are affected by that because all of us have a tendency to say, well, I'll take care of that tomorrow. Oh, I'll deal with that next time. Oh, I'll get to that sooner or later. In fact, let me ask you this question. How many of you, by show of hands, how many of you have something in your life right now that you have been procrastinating and that you've been saying, oh, I'll get to that? How many? Come on, let me see you. The rest of you are lying. Come on, be honest. We all do that, don't we? We all have that tendency. Some of you are going, oh, Rob, you just got me in trouble. My wife is elbowing me again, you know, And here's the thing, though, okay? When it comes to, you know, the things that relate to your life or things going on around your house, procrastination might not be that big of a deal. It might not be the greatest thing for your marriage, but, you know, it might not be, you know, the end of the world. But listen, procrastination is a real problem in our spiritual life. Procrastination stifles the work of God in our lives. It's a saying that we use around here sometimes. It's this saying, do the next thing. Let me hear you say it. Do the next thing. You know, that's a biblical principle. Do the next thing. You see, we find ourselves so often worrying about what am I going to be doing in 5 years? And what's going to happen over here? And what's going to be going on a year from now? And we worry about all of those type of things, and God would say to us, hey, just do the next thing. Quit worrying about 5 years from now and just focus on today. Do what God is telling you to do now. If you learn to do that, you know what'll happen? You'll see that God begins to open up more doors. I read of a wealthy inventor who said, without exception, after I have invented something and patented it, at least 10 men come to me and say, I thought of that a long time ago. But the difference between their poverty and my wealth is that they thought about it and I did it. I've been on the end of that, I thought about it. Like, of that, you know, somebody comes out with something, I go, I thought about that. It's a great idea. They're a millionaire. I'm poor. Because I thought about it and they did it. You know what? The same thing is true spiritually. You want to be rich in the Lord? When the Lord speaks to your heart, be it through a Bible study, be it through your devotions, be it through a book that you're reading, be it through a friend that maybe is just, you know, spoke a word into your life, learn to respond immediately. And when you do, this is what you'll find. As you respond, as you do the next thing, you'll see a new door opens up. As you do the next thing, responding to how God is speaking, you'll see that He's going to speak to you more. And sometimes, and maybe some of you are in this place right now where you've been praying and you've been waiting and you've been saying, God, I'm praying about this and I'm praying about that and I just really want you to open up this door. And God is saying, hey, I'm waiting for you to follow through on what I told you to do last week or last month or last year. You need to do that first. And then we'll get to this because God has already spoken to you. And so the apostles went to the temple immediately the next morning. Now, what happens next is absolutely hilarious. I love it. Verse 21 says, the latter part, but the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel. So here comes the high priest, big entourage, they're all coming together, and he sent to the prison to have them brought. Verse 22, but when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported. So they're going to come with this report. This guy comes and says, "Look, you know, Mr. High Priest, I've got three pieces of bad news and one piece of good news. How about I give you the bad news first? Three pieces of good news and one piece of bad news. How about I give you the good news first?" Verse 23, the good news. We found the prison. Good. The doors were securely shut. Great. The guards were standing outside before the doors. Wonderful. What's the bad news? But when we opened them, we found no one inside. The prisoners were not there. I love this. This is great. Now in verse 24 says, now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. That's a poor translation. I read, you know, they wondered. It's like, you know. It's like these guys are coming, found the prison, doors were locked, guards were in place, but no one was there. Yeah, no, that's a poor translation of what this is talking about. Literally, it's they were perplexed. They were frantic. We might say they were freaking out. One translation put it this way: they were greatly disturbed and wondered, what's next? Who are we dealing with? What is going on here? Where is this going to stop? Now these guys are vanishing out of the prisons. What in the world is going on? Verse 25, I love this. This guy, I think, has the best role in the whole story, the guy in verse 25. It says, so one came and told them, saying, excuse me, look, the men who you put in prison, guess where they're at? They're standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people. Because, say it with me, the Church of Jesus Christ is an unstoppable force. You can say that with me. The Church of Jesus Christ is an unstoppable force. So then the captain went with the officers and brought them, note this, without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. Can you picture this scene? Here comes the temple police, and they're coming into the temple way more gingerly than before. It's kind of like, excuse me, Mr. Apostles, we'd like to have a word with you. Can we talk? But we don't want to talk here. We'd like to kind of talk in private. So would you guys mind coming with us, you know, kind of thing? That's the picture of what is going on here. So they drag them now. They go off with them back before the high priest, verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you to not teach in this name? The high priest says, look, we didn't tell you that you couldn't talk. We didn't tell you that you couldn't speak. We just told you that we didn't want you speaking about someone. There's a particular name that we don't want you guys talking about or using. The high priest doesn't even want to say the name of Jesus. But it's all about the name, isn't it? It's all about the name. It's a pattern that we see in the book of Acts. Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. After the lame man walked, Peter in Acts chapter 3 verse 6 says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then when he was recounting what had happened in Acts chapter 4, he said that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. See the pattern? It's all about the name of Jesus. And that's even true today. You know, you can go out and be around people and talk about just about anything. You can talk about religion. You can talk about philosophy. You can talk about politics. And everybody's cool, you know? You're into, I'm into, you know, Eastern religion and meditation. Oh, wow, that's fascinating. You know, I'm into this. And you bring up the name of Jesus, and everybody starts getting their feathers ruffled a little bit. Everybody gets a little bit edgy. You know, they get a little bit uncomfortable. Oh, it's one of those. You know, you're with your family. You can talk about, you know, you're into crystals and New Age and whatever. And they're like, oh, that's so good for you. We're happy that you have something that you're believing in and trying to have a better life. But you start talking to them that you're a follower of Jesus. And oh, man, they get all tense about that. All upset. You know, Satan has forever been trying to diminish and devalue the name of Jesus. That's really how it became a swear word today. Because he wants people getting so common that with that name, as they just throw it out there when they hit their hand with thumb with a hammer or something, that it's like it does, his hope that loses its power. But the Bible says that it's in only that name, the name of Jesus, that there's salvation. I mean, you ever heard somebody hit their, you know, thumb and go, oh, Buddha, you know? Or, oh, Hare Krishna, you know, kind of thing. Try that tomorrow at work, you know. When the copy paper gets jammed, just go, oh, Hare Krishna, you know. Watch and see what people do. They're going to look at you like, what? You know. What was that? It's trying to devalue that name, but it's all about the name of Jesus. Look at verse 28, the latter part of it. And they ask this question. They say, look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. What a great indictment, huh? And you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Now, catch this. Their doctrine was all about the name of Jesus. It was all about who Jesus was. It was all about what Jesus did. It was all about who Jesus wanted to be in their lives. That was their doctrine. That's what they were filling Jerusalem. They had filled Jerusalem with the name of Jesus Christ. Boy, I would love to see the name of Jesus Christ fill this city, fill this county. And then they asked this question, do you intend to bring this man's blood upon us? Now, this is interesting because if you think back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, these leaders, these very men, shouted when Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. I don't know why he's here. Why are we doing this? And he definitely hasn't done anything worthy of being killed. What's the deal? And they shouted at Pilate and said, may his blood be upon us and on our children. And now they're feeling guilty. They're dealing with the guilt of that. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And notice how they respond, verse 29. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There was only one in the audience that they were concerned with pleasing, and that was God. Only one. An audience of one. It was God. We ought to obey God rather than men. With this type of conviction, they were an unstoppable force. This is also a great text as really a proof text for peaceful civil disobedience. When the government starts saying to us that you know what, you can't do this, you can't call certain things a sin, and you can't just say that Jesus, you know, he's the only way. And when the government starts trying to put those type of regulations upon the church, like the government is doing up in Canada, we have to say, sorry, Mr. Government. Sorry, Arnold. I don't care if you're the Terminator or whoever it is, you know, that you are, but I will obey God rather than men. So if they start, you know, putting those kind of regulations, know this, that I will go to jail. You can come visit me. Take care of my wife and family. But the message will carry on because I'll be just having church in jail. And it'll keep carrying on because you guys will be taking the message, right? Amen? But, you know, this isn't just a good text for peaceful civil disobedience, but also this is good advice for simply living. That you would say, you know what, I'm choosing to obey God rather than men. So that here, if you're a single gal here and your boyfriend, you know, starts saying, you know what, I really think that we should sleep together. You tell him, sorry, Charlie. I'm going to obey God rather than men. We're not going to do that. In fact, it's time for you to get lost, you know. Amen. When your boss says, you know what, let's just, I just need you to lie a little bit here, cut this corner, say, sorry, Mr. Boss, I really need this job, but you know what, I'm going to obey God rather than men. When you have friends that say, hey, man, let's go party. Say, sorry, I'm not doing that anymore. God set me free, and I'm going to obey God rather than men. The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of man, it's a snare. That means it's a trap. It'll trip you up every single time. The heart that says, I want to obey God rather than men, is that person who's walking in the fear of God, and they are wise. Now, oftentimes we think of the fear of God, we think of it in terms of like being afraid of God, like what he's going to do to me. I don't think that's a very good definition. In fact, I love this story of a group of teenagers that were all out playing miniature golf one night, and some guy comes cruising up, and he says, hey, everybody, and he knows this group from school, and he says, you know, Jim's got a party going on in his house. His parents are out of town for the weekend. We got a bunch of kegs. Why don't you guys come? You're all invited. And they all hop in their cars. And except for one gal, Susie, a 17-year-old. She hangs back. And Jim says to her, he says, what are you? Are you afraid? Are you coming, Susie? And she says, no, I'm not coming. He goes, why? Are you afraid that your dad's going to hurt you if you go? And she says, no, I'm afraid that it will hurt him if I go. I don't want to hurt my father. I don't want to hurt my heavenly father. I don't want to do something that's going to cause him grief. That's walking in the fear of God. So they tell him, man, you guys just quit talking about that name. And they say, sorry, we can't do that. Peter continues, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Now, that was an indication that he's saying, look, God raised up Jesus who you made a curse, because they knew, Deuteronomy said, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. You made him a curse, but God raised him up. Him God exalted, verse 31, to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. God honored Jesus, and you're asking us to dishonor him? Sorry, we can't do that. God had raised Jesus to his right hand, and the fact that God had raised Jesus to his right hand is a theme really throughout Scripture. Several references throughout the Bible that speak of Jesus being at the right hand of God. We'll see one as we move on into Acts chapter 6 and 7 and the whole trial and stoning of Stephen. He has a vision and he sees Jesus at the right hand of God. And as soon as he says that, these guys just pick up stones and they start to kill him. They get incensed. The right hand is, of course, the place of honor and power and authority. That's where Jesus sits today. It's also worth noting that in his second sermon, Peter had called Jesus the Prince of Life. Here he calls him a prince and a savior. The word prince means a pioneer or one who leads the way. It speaks of an originator. Now think about this. As the Prince of Life, Jesus saves us to lead us into exciting new experiences with God. He's a pioneer of what life with God, what a relationship with God is all about and what it's supposed to look like. That this life, that this eternal life is all about just us walking with God and blazing new trails. It's exciting life. It's an adventure, this life of the Christian life. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it calls him the pioneer or the captain of our salvation. And that speaks to us of the fact that salvation is never meant to become static. God never intended that we're just born again and then we stop, but we're always to be moving and growing. In Hebrews chapter 12, he's called the author or the pioneer of our salvation, the one who began it and the one who ends it. It was Warren Wiersbe, I love this quote, who said, "The Christian life is not a parking lot, it's a launching pad." That's what God desires this life to be like. Walking with Him, following our pioneer, blazing trails for Jesus. Now, Peter once again called these leaders to repentance. And he's sharing with them that forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit comes with repentance. The word repent means to change your mind. It means to have a change of mind that affects a change in the heart, that affects a change in your direction. For them, it would mean that they would change their mind about who Jesus was, that they would change their heart and begin to believe that He was the Messiah, and they would change their direction, that instead of opposing Him, that they would begin to follow Him. And this is what Peter is calling them to. And we read here that they all fell on their knees and repented. No, that's not what our Bible says, does it? Verse 33 says, "When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. But then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while." So this guy Gamaliel, very respected Pharisee, one of the foremost teachers in the history of Israel, his knowledge of the law and his integrity in trying to keep it, he was called the beauty of the law by his contemporaries, a brilliant thinker. In fact, it was this very guy who would mentor and tutor Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the Apostle Paul. So Gamaliel, seeing that this is starting to just boil to a point that it could get out of control, stands up and says, "Wait a second, stop. Let's put all these guys out. Let's put these guys out for a minute. We need to talk." And he gets them all together. Verse 35 says, "And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves and what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, but he was slain. And all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing.'" Josephus talks about this guy, Theudas. Claimed to be a Messiah, had a following, about 400 men. He was going to go down to the Jordan River one day, and he says, "I'm going to part the river," and it didn't happen, and the Romans came in, or the authorities came in, they killed him, and all of his followers just dispersed. And then he says, verse 37, "And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him, and he also perished, and all who believed him were dispersed." He's saying, guys, we've seen this before. They come and they go. They come and they go. And then he says, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." That is such a great verse. If this is of God, you can't overthrow it. And if you try, you are going to be fighting against God, literally being a God fighter. Now, these are wise words by Gamaliel, but we can't commend him too quickly here. Because you see, if he was really, really interested in not being a God fighter, fighting against God, why didn't he really investigate? Why didn't he really, you know, start interviewing some witnesses? Why didn't he really do the due diligence to really find out, had Jesus really risen from the dead? Now, Gamaliel is just being a good politician here. But God is going to use this man to open up an incredible door for the gospel. So they agreed with him, verse 40, "And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them," they beat them with rods, "they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go." Verse 41, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." I don't know about you, but that last line is very convicting to me. They left the council rejoicing. They're high-fiving. They're celebrating. They're walking out praising. They're beaten. They're bloodied. They're bruised. And they're all excited that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Guys, that convicts me. They were rejoicing that they were able to partake in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. They wanted to know just a little bit better what He went through for them. And I think about us, that we can shrink back from giving a testimony, from speaking about the name of Jesus just because somebody looks at us cross-eyed. Or we know that it might mean that the crew that we're hanging out with at work isn't going to invite us to go to lunch anymore. So we hold it in. These guys were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Because the church of Jesus Christ is an unstoppable force. Now look at verse 32 again. In verse 32, Peter says that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. Literally, it's those who are obedient to the faith or those who are obedient to believe. And this really is the key. This is what made the church an unstoppable force. It's what we've been seeing all along as we've been going through the book of Acts. We've read it in this way. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And John, filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Guys, that's the difference. That's what makes the Church of Jesus Christ an unstoppable force, is when the Church of Jesus Christ comes to that place of being dependent upon the Holy Spirit and filled with the Spirit of God. We saw all these guys before Pentecost, didn't we? We saw them at Calvary. They were cowards. They were timid. They were fearful. They ran. They denied. They've forsaken Jesus. But then we see them on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit falls upon them and suddenly there's a transformation as their lives are now filled with the Holy Spirit and they are now filled with boldness and power and they're moving and God is using them and they are becoming this unstoppable force in the world that literally turned their world upside down. And if you hear anything that I say today, hear this, church family. This is what we need. We need to be those who are living our lives daily being dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Because you and I do not have in and of ourselves what it takes to really be a Christian. We don't have in and of ourselves what it takes to be a vessel of God. But it's only as we live dependent lives upon the Holy Spirit that God empowers us to work in us and to work through us. And we need to daily be praying, God, fill me afresh today with your Holy Spirit. It was A.W. Tozer who said that if the Holy Spirit was removed from the church today, half of the church wouldn't even realize it. Because you see, as you look around at the church world today, there's a whole lot of Christians running around and they're reading books that tell them all these practical, technical, you know, principles to follow. And they're trying to do all this stuff to live the Christian life in their own ingenuity, in their own strength. And there's a whole bunch of churches going around trying to impact their world with programs and all these principles and all these things that it's all about, you know, the energy of the flesh. The thing that makes us an unstoppable force is when we come to that place of looking and relying and being dependent and surrendered to the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where they were. So all morning long, as I've been saying this, the Church of Jesus Christ is an unstoppable force. We need to add these words to the beginning. Filled with the Spirit, the Church of Jesus Christ is an unstoppable force in the world. Amen? Amen. We got to be there, guys. Verse 42, we'll finish it up. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Here in verse 42 of chapter 5, we have really summarized the apostles' pattern or the apostolic pattern for evangelism. And it's an excellent pattern to follow. Just want to point out five quick things about their witnessing. Notice, number one, they witnessed daily. It says daily in the temple. They witnessed daily. Witnessing is not something that we just go and do. Sometimes we have, you know, some groups here in the church that on a Friday night they're going to go out and they're going to say, hey, we're going out to go witnessing. And that's great. But that's not the only type of witnessing. Listen, witnessing is what not just something that we're called to go do, it's what we're to be. We are to be witnesses every single day. Every single day we should be looking and praying for opportunities. And here's what I want to challenge you in. I want to challenge myself in this as well, because I don't do this near enough. Let's make a pact this morning. By the grace of God, that the Lord, that we would pray, Lord, every day that we would just pray, Lord, open up my eyes today to see the opportunities that you placed before me to witness, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. I guarantee you, if we begin to pray in that way, we'll see doors open, opportunities come about that we've been missing for a long time. They witnessed daily. Number two, the believers witnessed in the temple. The word witness means to testify. It's testifying of Jesus in the temple. And I just want to point this out, that Jesus is to be the focus of the church. This needs to be a place where we're asking each other, hey, what's Jesus doing in your life? Sharing Jesus. Talking about Jesus. Number three, the early Christians also witnessed in every house, it says, that Jesus is to be the focal point in our homes, in our individual homes, in our home fellowships. Making Jesus the focal point, the key in discussion in your homes. Asking your kids, hey, what's Jesus teaching you? What's he doing in your life? When you get on Facebook and you're on there and you're doing your thing, to be talking about, hey, this is what Jesus is doing. Wouldn't it be awesome to say that you have filled the computer airwaves with his name? Number four, the witness of the church included both teaching and preaching, it says here in verse 42. And that's a good balance. The word translated preach is to evangelize. The word translated teach is to give instruction, and both are necessary. Preaching is telling sinners what to believe, and teaching converts, teaching is giving converts, helping them understand why they believe. And then finally, number five, it was Jesus who was the center of their witness. Notice, in daily, in the temple, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching the principles of the church. No. They didn't stop teaching and preaching the ideas of Peter. No. They didn't stop teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. He's the focus and the center of their witness. It's not the church, it's not the apostles, it's not a pastor. They were all about the name of Jesus. And they were an unstoppable force in the world. They were Jesus people. Let's be Jesus people. Let's be all about the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Father, we love you, and we know that it's because you first loved us. And God, I just pray for this church family, this second service here at Calvary Chapel Vista. Lord, we want to be about your name. Lord, we want to be people living for an audience of one. And Lord, we desire to be people just given over to the name of Jesus, dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that as we do that, that we would just find ourselves moving in life like the apostles, like the early church, with a boldness and in power. and that your name, the name of Jesus, would fill our homes and fill this church and fill this city. Thank you, Lord. We want to be all about the name. In Jesus' name, amen.